Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
But the incarnation of Christ is not about a baby in a manger. That is one portion of the incarnation of Christ. It consists of His pre-existence as God, becoming a man in the manger, you know, as a baby, growing up to be a young man, and then dying as the Savior of the world, rising again, and then one day returning, which He will do someday, to reign as King. That is the incarnation, God becoming flesh. So songs like this I like to choose because I like us to think of the whole of Christ when we come to this time of year. Everything. It's really easy to get emotionally attached and to have warm feelings about a baby in a manger. But what about a bleeding Savior on a cross? What about a conquering King with a flaming sword? All this is part and parcel to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I want to think of the incarnation of Christ. In the next 3 weeks, I'd like us to focus our attention on the incarnation of Christ. We will rejoin our Roman study in January 1st. But right now, I'd like us to focus our attention on the incarnation of Christ. One of the reasons why I enjoy Christmas time is because it causes us to refocus ourselves on a very important aspect of our faith. God becoming flesh. And that's important to do. And I think it has the same importance that would require it being a yearly, annual event to do that. Actually, we ought to contemplate the gospel and the incarnation of Christ all the time. But to really pay special attention, I think we need to do that once a year. I think we need to do the same thing regarding the death of Christ. We got to do the same thing regarding the resurrection of Christ. We got to think of these things in a concentrated fashion. And so I desire to do that the next 3 weeks. I'm going to do a short mini-series here. You know, Christmas time is full of mini-series on TVs. So why watch TV, watch a mini-series? We can come and hear the mini-series of the Christ. Okay, that's much better. But this short mini-series will be looking at three different aspects of the incarnation: God's merciful promise, God's holy provision, and God's loving redemption. Culminating, of course, God's loving redemption being preached and taught on Christmas Day here at the church. A little different schedule. Christmas Day, we'll be meeting at 10:30 of one service for the day at 10:30. But each one of these topics finds itself being supported and the text coming from a perspective of an individual or individuals around what we think of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. The first one we're going to look at, the one today, is the priest's perspective. The second one we'll look at is the shepherd's perspective, and then a mother's perspective. We'll look at these three perspectives. And if you think about it in its broad category, we have three very different individuals that have a perspective in the Scripture. There's more than just this, but these are three I want to focus in on this year. We have Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're going to look at them this morning in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Two individuals who are of the utmost pedigree, both humanly speaking as well as spiritually speaking. These are brilliant, sharp people. In fact, it's said about both of them that way. Both of them prophesy. Both husband and his wife prophesy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. You have this Levite, this priest. But then you also have the lowly shepherds. They were very important to the economy of Israel, and yet no one studies and trains to be a shepherd because that's their desire, their goal of life, even in the days of Christ. It was what was thrust upon you because it was in your family. They're the ones that are during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when I believe Christ was born. They're the ones out tending the fields, not celebrating with the rest. And lastly, you have the teenager's perspective. The young woman who all these things were thrown upon her, Mary. And to read, and this is one of the most exciting passages concerning the incarnation, is Mary's Magnificat. Mary's celebration of God when she finds out about this blessing and burden that she will bear. And we'll look at those three. Now, we think of the time of Christmas. We often think that that word Christmas carries a lot of meaning to people. I am disheartened by the fact that it seems like everyone is a Christian around Christmas time. At least in their words, everyone is a Christian. And it just bothers me when people say, you know, I just like this time of year because it's the time to do good on earth. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with the rest of the year? What is it about Christmas that makes everyone volunteer at the soup kitchen? What about January? People still got to eat then, right? Somehow, though, around Christmas time, everyone gets these warm feelings, and they love the holiday, and they love these things. And I prefer, rather than even the word Christmas, although it's a very, I'm not ashamed of the word, it's a word in our culture that has much meaning and one I gladly use, but I prefer the word incarnation as a theological word to refer to talk about what we're talking about here. The reason I refer this to this word is because this defines the miracle and of God's sovereign working in this world. Incarnation. The incarnation, and I don't mean any disrespect, but I fear that Christians like Christmas more than the cross, because a tiny baby is easy to adore, a crucified Lord is harder to serve, and a risen King is demanding. But the baby, we can hold him. We can control him. Incarnation, though, encapsulates the whole of it. God, eternal, sovereign, all-powerful God, becoming flesh. Contemplate that. The immortal wrapping mortality around him. The master of the universe becoming mastered, becoming governed by a carpenter and his teenage bride. The one who sustains and holds the world in its existence, looking to a mother's breast for nourishment, else he would die. Just think about it. Incarnation. God becoming flesh. And that's not even the greatest part about it. The Bible says that a part of the incarnation was not that Christ sinned or even was capable of sin. He was impeccable. But rather that he that knew no sin became sin, or the curse of sin for us. The aspects, one who gave the curse, submitting himself to the curse. One who made the trees, submitting himself to be crucified upon a tree. This is fascinating. It ought to enrapture our attention, not just at Christmas time, but if not any other time, at least now. It ought to get our focus off of all the ridiculous nature that surrounds American holidays. And I love American holidays, but just we are a nation of excess. I didn't say success, I said excess. We are. Let's be honest about it. What ought to steal our attention from all that ought to be the miracle of God becoming flesh. Luke chapter 1, we have that miracle foreordained. We have the beginning of that miracle. Now, you missed out this morning if you were not in our Bible study, early Bible study, because we did a part of this sermon already. Kind of more technical details. We talked about when Christ was born in our Sunday school time this morning. When he was probably born, probably at the Feast of the Tabernacles in September is probably when he was born. Because he came to tabernacle among us. I'll talk to you about that, but you should have been here. A little blurb there. But the timing of all of this, let's look in Luke chapter 1. First I want to do is I want to read the prophecy of Zechariah, and then we'll get back to this. But I want to go back in the first part of Luke and get the timing of what is going on in these events. And I want us this morning not just to look at the scripture as an academic course, a study in the incarnation. I want us to get a real feel for it, a real understanding as we go through the history of it. If we understand the miracle of it, the fascination of it, and live it this morning. But Luke chapter 1, I want to read for us what Zechariah prophesies when his son John is born in light of the coming Redeemer. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, that's John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of the showing unto Israel. This is John the Baptist, John the Dunker, as I like to call him. The timing of all this, what is going on in here? Luke's purpose, if you were to go back to the first part of this chapter, Luke's purpose, and I'm not going to be reading a lot, I'm going to be referencing it, so you have to look in your Bibles, okay? Luke's purpose is to write to a man named Theophilus, a nobleman, about the things that he had heard of, but Luke wants to give a more perfect, a more accurate account so he understands the details surrounding the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one called Jesus. Is this purpose of giving this to Theophilus? According to secular and Christian historians, this was according we believe Jesus was born around 4 BC. Now, how could he be born before that? Because they calculated it, went back and read Daniel, recalculated, and found out they were off the first time. So instead of readjusting human history timing, which we do realize our timing dating comes from the birth of Christ. If that shouldn't say something about the importance of this event, I don't know what does. 4 BC is about when he was born. We looked at this morning concerning, in our Sunday school time, concerning Zacharias and what he was all about. But here's one of the things that happens here with Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. Now, we looked in the text this morning, and if you look back in Luke chapter 1, you'll notice Zacharias is described as being a priest named Zacharias, verse 5, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you see this pedigree. He is a priest. He's one of the 24 that serves twice a year in the temple. They serve 24 according to courses that David made up by the Spirit of God giving him the rule back in 2 Chronicles. According to those courses, they served, and they served a week at a time, and then they would all serve at the main feast days 3 times a year, and then they'd start over again and serve the second part of the year. These were the courses. Zacharias was one of these individuals. His wife, by the same token, was a woman of high pedigree. She could trace her lineage straight back to Aaron. And so what you've got here is you've got very noble people within the nation of Israel. But that's not all. If you look at verse 6 of Luke chapter 1, you find that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So you've got from them, you've got very devout people, very devout Jews. Barren, unable to have children. As I said this morning in Sunday school, if you look over at verse 18, this was barren not just because of a curse of life, a tragedy of life, but barren because also time had passed by which they could have children. When the angel Gabriel comes to him to tell him they're going to have a child, he says in verse 18, I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. I said this morning, it's the truth. If you look at the original languages, what he is basically saying here is, I'm old and she's really old. The idea being, this is impossible. This can't be. Couldn't be for Abraham and Sarah either, right? But God is the God of the impossible. And so he comes to Zacharias while he's in his course, while he's ministering, and what he's doing at the exact time is he's lighting incense while all the people outside are praying. He's lighting incense. This is just a week before Shavuot, Jewish holiday Shavuot. Pentecost. Week before that, he's lighting incense, and the details of the text are fascinating to me. It says Gabriel comes on his right. I mean, right there, right. The details tell us exactly where Gabriel was, where he was lighting the incense. And of course, you're the only one in the temple at this time if you're the priest doing this. Not the high priest, but doing this service. And suddenly there's a shining person standing there. Scares him, as it should scare him, half to death. He doesn't know how to respond to this. And so he just freezes up, if you look there. Troubled, verse 12, fear fell on him. The angel, though, said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." John, you know what John means? Gracious gift of God. Call his name Gracious. The gracious gift. Call his name John. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Not just because of you, but because of what he is to do. And Zacharias doesn't believe. Now that's not unusual. We know their father, Abraham, didn't believe either, neither did Sarah. But Gabriel wants to remind them that he is the servant of the Most High God. And so he says, "Because you don't believe, I'm going to give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak until all these things are accomplished." So, Zacharias comes out of the temple after that day, troubled, unsure what to do. "We're going to have a baby. I can't tell anybody." I can't tell anybody. I don't know how it's going to happen. He had worked another week in the temple, that Shavuot time, and then he goes home. We believe Elizabeth conceives and has this baby John. The Bible says she hides herself for 5 months. Why do you think she hid herself for 5 months? What would you do? You were well stricken in years. Your husband can't talk because he saw a vision in the temple. He's probably written to you or somehow signed it, as we find out later. He lets you know. You might lose this baby. What about the wagging tongues in town? What about... She hides herself for 5 months, but at the 6th month, you know you're pregnant then, and everybody else knows you're pregnant then. You can come out. So 6th month, she's pregnant. What a miracle. But you know what amazing thing also happens at this time? Angel Gabriel goes and appears to two other people. He goes to Mary, this teenage kin of Elizabeth. Possibly cousin, possibly niece or some kind of kin in that distant. He goes to Mary, and Gabriel tells her, this teenage girl tells her, "You're going to have a baby." The response that most teenage girls would say, "No, I'm not." And Mary would say, "Doubly, no, I'm not, because I've never even been with a man." And then Gabriel says, "But you will have a baby because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and that which will be conceived of you is of God." It wasn't a physical act of God. Don't be mistaken into some false doctrine that might teach that. It wasn't a physical act of God. It was rather simply the Holy Spirit empowering Mary's unknown womb to suddenly have a fertilized egg bearing Jesus Christ. That was it. It was a miracle of tremendous proportion wrapped in a natural procedure. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could have appeared on earth incarnate, but God chose him to go through the natural means of childbirth. You know, I think there's a reason why God chose that. He became curse for us, right? Remember, one of the greatest aspects of the curse in Genesis was the pain and travail in childbirth. Jesus was a part of the curse, submitted himself to the curse in all aspects, yet without sin himself. And so Mary, this teenage girl, is worked up about this. Now, we're not going to look in the text today about Mary's magnificent. That's for another sermon, another time. Mary's afraid, just as Zacharias was. And we find out what Mary does immediately after hearing this is she runs to the one place she knows she can run. She runs to Elizabeth's house. She runs to see Zacharias and Elizabeth. Of course, it makes sense because in the pronouncement, the angel told Mary that God had given Elizabeth a child as well and that he was the forerunner for the Messiah that she bears. And so she runs to Elizabeth and stays there for 3 months. Now, I've often wondered, why did Mary leave after 3 months? Well, 6 months is when she got there. 6 plus 3 is 9. Get out of the house, teenage girl. We got a baby coming. I mean, there's a lot to do here. A lot going on. Mary leaves. She goes back. Had the baby. Great, great joy. And having a baby. The joy that all the relatives have is amazing because this is a miracle. Elizabeth, who'd been praying, and Zacharias had been praying his whole life. The text actually tells us that when Gabriel came to speak to Zacharias, he says, "Thy prayer has been answered." Meaning that while he was lighting the incense for the prayers of the people, he was saying a couple of private prayers himself. One of them being, "I want a child." Thy prayer had been answered. That's amazing, but you know, only Zacharias and Elizabeth around them know the true extent of the amazement here. So they say, it's amazing. Good job, Zacharias. Way to go, buddy. You know, pat him on the back. Congratulations. Let's name him Zacharias. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. They all look at her. Never has it been heard in our tradition. There is no one that bears that name in your family. No, his name will be Zacharias. His name will be John. He's the gracious gift of God. His name will be John. No. The arguments go on. I can just see the scene right now unfolding with great Aunt Bertha saying, "Well, I never. How rude. No, his name is going to be John. It's John. God's gracious gift. Well, who do you go to? Well, Zacharias. Oh, you can't talk to us. Zacharias, give me something to write on." He writes down, "His name will be John." He wasn't believing. He's believing now. Gracious gift of God. They name him John. What a tremendous thing that would be. We find that so much other events that we could go through, so many other things we could look at in this. But I want to focus in the rest of our time today on the praise. The praise of Zacharias, his prophecy. It's tremendous. What we read this morning is tremendous. As soon as Zacharias calls him John, his mouth is opened. He now speaks. And look at verse 64. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. The first words that come from his lips after being mute for 9 on into 10 months, 40 weeks, praise God. But his praise is not, "Thank you that I have a son. Thank you that you have blessed me. Thank you that you've given me so much. I'm so indebted to you. I love you, Jesus. I love you, God." We'd say Jesus, just Yeshua, Savior. "I love you, Yahweh, Elohim." Would have all been appropriate, right? The very things that I said when my sons were born. Praise God. And yet, Zacharias' spirit-filled prophecy or spirit-filled praise is not about the birth of a son. His spirit-filled prophecy and praise is about the promise of a God. It's about the merciful promise of the Holy One of Israel, who has seen fit not to give Zacharias and Elizabeth a child, but to give a Savior to the people. To give someone who would redeem them from their sins. And so the entire content of Zacharias' praise is not personal. It's corporate for the whole nation of Israel, for the people. But it's also praising and adoring the nature and character and person of God. As we go through this morning, that's what I want us to do this morning. It's not going to be a dynamic sermon regarding some unknown truths. In fact, what I have seen in here, I see as I look through this entire praise, it's divided into two categories. The first category is his praise to God directly for the provision of redemption, the promise, the merciful promise. The second portion is him addressing his now-born son. It's somewhat of a blessing upon his son, but it still focuses in on the merciful promise of God. And in these two portions, in this section of Scripture, what I discovered as I was studying this was that 11 attributes or characteristics of God emerged from this. 11 attributes of God emerge as we look at this praise of Zacharias. And what I hope to do this morning with the text of Scripture, what I hope the Spirit of God does in your heart as we finish this, is to be amazed at the character of your God. Not something, I mean, that's simple Christianity, right? That's basic stuff. Let's get back to the basics. Let's praise our God for who He is. He has done amazing things, not just because of what He has done, but because of who He is as God. Elohim, the I Am, Jehovah, and what he will be named on earth, Yeshua, Savior. Let's look at this morning. His praise is, of course, filled with Old Testament Jewish references. It's also, you can sense as you read this, if you just read it as a poetic nature, is what it's supposed to be read as, you can sense the great satisfaction born out of deep longing and yearning as well. Think of it this way. His content of his praise draws our attention to the character and nature and the work of God in the incarnation. When we think of the incarnation, we ought to think of this about God. We ought to think of these 11 things when we think of the incarnation. At Christmas time, I hope that you're not just going to be thinking about everything else, but you're thinking of these 11 things at Christmas time. This is what the incarnation ought to draw our attention to. Our God and these aspects of God. It is a song or a chant of praise. It is a spontaneous eruption of pent-up wonder and amazement for 9 months. It is, and really for Zacharias being the devout Levite for long before that, the desire of Israel of knowing the prophecies and waiting as Simeon and Anna, two other individuals we find in the Scripture, longed for and yearned for the coming of the Messiah. It is the devoted servant of God who is living right in the middle of the most miraculous wonder in all of human history. The humility of God to take on the flesh of men and to tabernacle with us. It is the Spirit-infused reality that Emmanuel is real. God with us. Oh, the glory of this praise when we regard the timing of these events. For 400 years, the nation of Israel had wondered if God had left them entirely. For 400 years. In fact, if you read the end of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, which there is a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew. If you read Malachi, you'll find the last thing said is, there's a Messiah coming and Elijah's coming before him. And Zacharias was told that his son John was that Elijah. The one they've been waiting for to pave the way for the Messiah. So you can imagine the pent-up yearning and longing through captivity, restoration, and involuntary servitude under the Greek maniacs and the Roman conquerors. They wondered if they would ever hear from God again. 400 years of silence. No prophecies. No revelation. No prophets. Silence. Reminiscent of the 400 years that predated them escaping Egypt of silence. And how much more this yearning in the hearts of those like unto Zacharias and Elizabeth, those who were devoted servants of the Most High, served faithfully in spite of the silence from heaven. But now, God had spoken, and he sent his most famous angel, Gabriel, to speak it, to begin the revelation. You see, this is the beginning of the incarnation revelation. Gabriel spoke to Mary, to Joseph, to shepherds. Then the star in the east as the Magi saw that and came to worship. It's the beginning of the wonder of events. And so for 400 years, God had been silent from heaven, but now he speaks. What a tremendous thing. I try to think of this and I just get so excited. What if I were there? That'd be amazing. There are whisperings of the earth. This is whisperings now of the earth in jubilation. The earth is starting to tremble. It's starting to come alive. God is about to penetrate the sin-cursed planet. The wonder and amazement and the celebration of this event when 6 months from now when shepherds would bow before him and eventually when kings would kneel before the desire of all nations had come. And so his content is this deep Hebrew longing. Revealed, fulfilled. The incarnation extends beyond the birth of the baby, as I said before, but it includes the life of God in the flesh, the death of God in the flesh, and the resurrection of God in the flesh. And today, it includes God in the flesh, in the heavens, interceding on my behalf. And we worship and praise God by beginning a fuller understanding of what the incarnation teaches about the character and nature of God. What does this teach us of the character and nature of God? The very first thing that Zacharias says as he is filled with the Holy Spirit is this: blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. This introduction is a classic Old Testament reference to the covenant God had made with all his people. Zacharias is praising his God for the covenant. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he, it's in the middle voice in the Greek, for he himself, he alone, by his own strength, he hath visited his people. He's visited an accomplished redemption. That the way the phrasing works in the original language is he has visited to accomplish, to redeem. He came to redeem his people, to buy them back from their 400 years of slavery to sin and beyond back to Adam and Eve. He's come to buy us. He's come to purchase us in order to accomplish redemption. God visiting them. God visited them. Now, it's interesting that this word visit, it's in the Greek, yes. But the equivalent of the Hebrew is the same word used when God came to Moses and said, God is visiting his people. It's the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word. It's the same idea, and you cannot escape the picture of the 400 years of captivity and the 400 silent years, and now God is speaking. It is on par with the deliverance from Egypt. Now he's delivering from sin. He took them out into a land. Now he's taking them out into glory. And the great beauty of that all. There's a song that I love around Christmas time. It's written by a guy named Chris Rice, and it goes like this. Tears are falling, hearts are breaking, how we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome, Holy Child. Welcome, Holy Child. Bring your peace into our violence. Breathe our air and walk our sod. Word, now breaking heaven's silence. Perfect Son of God. Perfect Son of God. God's compassion. That God, in his great compassion, sees fit to visit his people. I am so grateful that God just didn't visit them in that day. But through the written word of God, God has visited us through the word of God. And we can rejoice in redemption and salvation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's visited for redemption. To the accomplished redemption. I also see God's power. The next phrase he says there, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant of his servant David. Some of the words here are very fascinating. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant. That word servant there is not the word slave. It's not the word diakones, deacon. It's not the normal word for servant. It's the word padion, child. Child servant. His child, David. It's a relational word. It's not the concept of one who is a slave by any other reason, by the fact that he is serving because of a relationship. He serves because he's the child. And remember the child servant David who served his God? Out of that house, out of that lineage, there is one coming that will serve. But that one that comes to serve, he will come with great power. Now, I see this in that first phrase. He hath raised up an horn of salvation. Now, just looking at it in the English might confuse us. Because that word horn might give us the idea of a trumpet, a shofar, a Jewish horn. But that's not the word. It's the word for a bull's horn. In fact, if you look at these references, Psalm 132:7, 148:14, and Psalm 18:2, I just want to read one of those, Psalm 18:2, to show you how this word is used. Both in the Septuagint as well as the equivalent of it. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. That's not a horn you blow. That's the idea of the bull's horn. He is coming and he is going to destroy sin. He's going to defeat death. He's going to tear them apart. You know, there's a reason they say, use the phrase, someone runs around like a bull in a china shop. The reason they don't say, he's running around like a kitten in a china shop. Doesn't make any sense. But the bull, the horns, the breaking and tearing apart and destroying. He's the horn of my salvation. He's the mighty God that will come and destroy the enemies of the saint. He destroys my flesh. My old nature so that I don't have to sin. He destroys Satan. The roaring lion can only roar. He cannot bite the saint. And he destroys the last enemy, death. by conquering it. He's the mighty God. Incarnation teaches me that our God is powerful. He is mighty over his enemy. Yet he entered this world as the mighty God, a vulnerable baby clinging to his mother's breast. The Magi come to worship him as King of the Jews. God in his mercy has sent a warrior king to destroy the enemies of our sinful flesh, our roaring lion, and the last enemy, death, as I said. Have no fear, saint of God. The incarnation of God is the coming of the mighty King of the universe. And if you are one of his children today, he has come for you. What a tremendous reality that the incarnation, the praise of Zechariah, teaches us not just the baby, but the might of God, the power of God. But just as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets in bringing the horn of salvation, look at verse 70. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Or that's another phrase that's kind of difficult in the poetic language. It's just one word, actually, for since the world began. It's one word. The idea there being, he has spoke by his holy prophets long ago. Before we can even remember, they were talking about the Messiah. Abel preached to us about the Messiah. Enoch preached to us about the Messiah. Noah preached to us about the Messiah. And it goes on and on and on. The holy prophets of old. But this reminds me of God's wisdom. It was from the very beginning of Revelation. Even in the beginning, God has revealed that he would send a Messiah. In fact, Revelation tells us that the Lamb of God, Jesus, is slain from before the foundation of the world. The redemption, the incarnation, was not an afterthought or a reason to fix man's sin. It was planned before man ever sinned that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of sinners. What wisdom of God. God, in his eternal wisdom, incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The next phrase he says there in verse 71, that we should be saved. This is the prophecy of the prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Vindication. God's justice. What did the holy prophets say? The intent of the redemption that they said was to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. What Zacharias knew concerning this statement is not readily discernible. In other words, we don't know how, if Zacharias knew how the Messiah would save us. It seems like it was still a mystery in some aspects to the believers in that day that they understood the crucifixion. We don't know what they knew, but Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit, understood one thing. His intent in coming was not to bring world peace through governments. His intent in coming was not to feed the hungry. His intent in coming was not to heal the sick. His intent in coming was to perform justice. His intended coming is to perform justice. Vindication. Maybe Zacharias never understood that in performing justice, he would sacrifice himself. Maybe he never understood until later that John, his son, would be a forerunner of the Messiah who would come bringing justice. And maybe he thought, like many others, he would come and he would get rid of the Roman rule and he would find some way to deliver them after those 400 years of slavery. Well, maybe he didn't understand it, but looking at all of Scripture, we have the blessing of seeing it from the end and the beginning. And we can see, we know he came to die so that the wrath of God could be appeased on himself. God crucified God so that justice could be perfectly meted out. He's a God of justice. Our enemy is not our fellow man, as evil as they may be. The Word of God says our fight is not with man, but is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness. Our enemy is Satan, the roaring lion, who is seeking to devour us. Our enemy is our flesh, which wars against our spirit. God incarnated himself not to make life easier from physical problems, but to release us from the powers of darkness and the sinful nature which damns our souls to hell. God came to rescue us from our sin. What justice of God that he would incarnate himself to take upon himself our sin nature so that we might receive his joy and delight through his perfect righteousness placed upon our eternal account. The incarnation shows that God is just. You see, God's love and God's mercy could have allowed him to just wipe the slate clean. But God's justice demanded a sacrifice. God's justice demanded an infinite death. So God as the infinite one died in our place. That leads us right into the next thing I see in this, his mercy. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. In God's perfect justice, he executes mercy. The incarnation is the evidence that God is full of tender mercy and grace, as well as that God is full of justice. To perform mercy with our fathers, that mercy which he promised to their ancestors had now come. His mercy is found in remembering his covenant. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. This fascinates me because we find out in Hebrews chapter 10, 16 through 17, that the fulfillment of God's covenant was the sacrifice of himself so that their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. God made a covenant. He fulfilled that covenant. And in mercy, he remembers our sins and iniquities no more. If nothing else, you celebrate this Christmas season. Celebrate this. If you are a child of God, you are a forgiven saint. Your sins and iniquities are cast as far as the east is from the west. He's removed them. He only could remove them by satisfying eternal wrath. He only could satisfy eternal wrath and justice by satisfying it upon himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brings us to the sixth. I see God's veracity. Verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Emphasized his covenant, his oath, his secured promise, which he swore to our father Abraham. Do you see how this Old Testament saint, Zacharias, keeps going back to this concept of, you promised, and you came through. You promised, and you did it. God's veracity. The incarnation reminds me that God kept his word. That simple phrase could go with me all day today. God keeps his word. You know, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. That's the only time it says it's impossible in that sense. God is truth, and he can be nothing else than truth. He is veracitous. The truth. Oh, dear saint, do you believe in the veracity of God as Zacharias did? He asks, he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. So why do you live as if he's gone and forsaken you? He's promised he will never give us more than we can bear. So why do we call out this is too much? He's sworn an oath that as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions. So why can't you live in the forgiveness of joy and delight? He's promised an inheritance reserved, undefiled, unfading. So why live for any other earthly joy and delight? He said that in his right hand are the pleasures of God forevermore. So why turn to the world and flesh to satisfy the pleasures for now? Do you not trust his veracity? He said it. He'll do it. God's worthiness. This is the culmination of the first half, it's really first three quarters of it, and we're getting close to the end. That he would grant us the truth, the oath, that he would grant us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Just think about it. Why did God come to redeem people? Why did he come? It says it right here. To serve him. There is no concept in the scripture of believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and yet rejecting him as the Lord of your life. There is no such thing. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if he has saved us from our sins, we are his. And we serve him. That's it. I told you there's not anything super profound today. He is God. We serve him. Stop serving self. Just stop. I need to be told that often to myself. Just stop it. Sometimes my wife does it to help me out too. Stop it. Will you stop? Yes, think. We are here to serve. Now this word serve is very fascinating to me. It's the word we get liturgy from. It's not just the idea of, and there's different words in the New Testament for serve. It's not the idea of serving our fellow man. It's not even the idea of being a slave to God. That Paul uses that word a lot, doulos. It's the idea of acceptable, worship-filled service. Or you might put it this way. He has brought redemption so that we could bow before Him and worship. And believe me, our service, when done for God, is worship. We have formal corporate worship, which is important and commanded. But there is daily worship as well. And it goes beyond reading your Bible in the morning before you go to work. It includes what you do at work, why you do it, how you do it, how you speak to your family, how you speak to your friends. This is that word, laturo, that worship, that service of worship. Why did he come? Because of his worthiness to be worshipped and served. Well, we need to move to the second portion of this. But before we do, I just want to briefly mention a very contextualized thing. One of the saddest things about Christmas, as I said before, is that many will become Christian for a month to embrace a Savior in a manger. But truly grasping the incarnation of God to man in full faith produces what kind of service? Without fear. I don't fear. I'm serving the God of the universe all the days of our life. Understand that, saint. Your service had a beginning. It has no end. What we are doing now is making us fit for what we'll do for all of eternity. It has no end all the days of our life. We get to worship and serve Him. God's preparation. In verse 76, where he now addresses John, blessing on his child, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, the prophet of the most high. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You're going to go prepare the way for him to come. And John would go, as we know from the history, John would go saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus came along and said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Meaning the gospel, the kingdom's here. He would go preparing the way, teaching people to ready themselves for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the gospel. The preparation of God. God is a God of preparation. I love that. He sent the way. What mercy that God would have John go before telling about Jesus coming, kind of getting people ready for it. But then also, God's grace. One cannot read verse 77 without thinking of grace. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Did God have to give knowledge of salvation to his people? The merciful grace of God. Because he wanted to. To give grace. By the remission of their sins. Remission is the same word for forgiveness. All right? Grace. Forgiveness. Oh, the depth of God's grace. May we contemplate the incarnation and be overwhelmed by God's grace in our lives. The incarnation, Christmas, is a lesson in divine grace, but it's also a lesson in divine love. God loved the world so much that he sent his Son on account of God's tender mercies, through the tender mercy of our God. There's no real good way to translate this. The word is splachna. Literally, the word that's tender mercies there, that word means guts, all right? It means abdomen. The idea there was the turning and the churning, the deep longing that churns inside. For the deep longing of God for his people. His deep love. The tender mercies. Or another reason why they translate it that way is the mercy found in the tender part of man. Tender mercies. Whereby the day spring from on high visits. Another strange statement there in the difficult translation. Literally, from the rising from on high. Most think it's a poetic reference that in essence, and to put it dynamically this way, God's expression of his tender mercies is this: the sun is finally rising on us. It's been cold for 400 years. It's been dark. The sun's rising. You know what that's like if you're out camping and that frost is there and you're laying there in the tent. You're not getting out of your sleeping bag until a little bit of that sun warms up the tent. That's the idea. The sun is rising on us. It's a culmination of joy and delight of God's love. His love is warming us. The incarnation warms our hearts. One reason, as a side note as to why I believe it's a good time of year to share the gospel, is I believe this time of year, God's love warms people's hearts to the reception of it. And we ought to give them the gospel while their heart is being warmed. Here, the heart was being warmed by the coming of John because that meant the coming of the Messiah. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ, His love of God, is man turning their face to the warming sun. As it beams down brightly, cheering the soul and melting the frost on the heart. It's been far too long, is the concept here. It's been far too long, but it's beautiful. And lastly, the 11th, you didn't think we'd get through all 11, did you? He closes his pronouncement concerning his son's future, Zacharias' son, John. But this is about the Messiah. This is the warming of the sun rising upon us to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Lastly, as he closes his pronouncement concerning his son's future, he is still pointing to the providence of God in all of this. In all of this, the incarnation, God is revealing his person and his character to his people and to us. But we can never forget the result of the incarnation. The birth of the Christ child will be to graciously give light to those struggling in the darkness of sin and shame. Those sitting in the dark dungeon of self-trust, religion, addiction, guilt, and work. Those, and all of us at some point have been here in our lives, who sit and feel the dark shadow of death over us. That shadow of death is the poetic expression that says, it's looming, it's right over the top. We know it's going to happen, and we're afraid of what's going to happen when it does. But the Messiah came to remove the shadow of death. There is no fear of death for the believer. We no longer have that shadow of death. As the psalmist would say concerning the Psalm 23, concerning the great shepherd, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The shadow of death cannot harm me, but for those that are under that shadow, that reality that there is appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment, that reality grips people's hearts so much they live in terror, seeking to meditate the terror of life by the pleasures of this world, to numb the pain, to numb the fear of what's going to happen. But the Messiah has come to relieve the fear, to give the promise of eternal life, to say you no longer need to fear death. For in the mercies of God, there is eternal life. That is the result of the incarnation. That's what it's about. And the end, bringing peace, the way of peace, moving us from the sitting in darkness to our feet walking in the way of peace. This is not speaking of peace with people here. It's speaking of the peace that we have with God. That peace that we had been lacking. And he's come, and he's going to bring us the ability, by his grace, to have peace with him. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. This world clamors for peace, peace on earth. All the famous people are going to be really cool by saying that's their Christmas wish this year. I just want peace on earth. We're never going to have peace on earth until Jesus reigns. But we can have peace with God now. Through the merciful, gracious, just sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we embrace Him and His gospel, we embrace peace with God. In conclusion, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is whom we serve. He is God who has incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son in the Trinity, in order to bring redemption to you and me. And so I ask this question along our personal lives, what God will I worship and serve? Or may I even put it very contextualized in our current situation, what God will you worship and serve this Christmas? The God of Zacharias? Or the gods of material, greed, pleasure, bitterness, anger, immorality, anxiety, fear? Will it be the gods of joy and mirth? Will it be the gods of pride, arrogance, self-will? Will it be the God of your mind, your opinions, your traditions, your religion, your excuse, or will it be the high and holy one? Who will we submit ourselves to? The Lord God of Israel has visited us. The incarnate God who never ceased to be God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, living, dying, rising again to justify us, to make us worshipers for His glory and praise. Will it be that God? I want to serve Zacharias as God. I want to serve a God like this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we don't say that flippantly. We believe you are a God of all grace. And we are a people of all need. I pray that you would minister to our hearts through your word today, and that what we have read, what we have studied, would be beneficial in our relationship with you. And I pray that if there is one here today who does not truly know this God in a relational way, has never turned from their sin and trusted in this Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day when they are introduced and know the God of Zacharias and Elizabeth and my God. Father, I pray that you would show us who you are through your word and help us to submit to who you are. And in Jesus' name, I have to pray these things. It's only because of him. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.